First Peter. First Peter chapter 1 is we've begun our new study by studying the book of First Peter. And last week we looked at the very introduction to the book, and we looked at the uniqueness that is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's indeed a unique apostle. He and John are probably by far the most famous, I guess, of the original 12. And then, of course, Peter, John, and Paul, probably the three most famous of the apostles. Peter has a unique position in that, you'll remember, Peter declared that Jesus was the Son of the living God, and he saw him at the Transfiguration. And upon his confession, Jesus said he was going to build his church. Peter was very instrumental in the early church, and he is writing now to the early church, and he's writing to these different churches that are gathered, dispersed, I should say, in these different regions of Asia, and there were those that were in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's writing to these who have been scattered about, and I briefly mentioned last week, but we believe these are Gentile believers, not that he's not writing to Jewish believers, but it's an interesting turn of event for Peter, isn't it? You remember there's a disagreement between Peter and Paul at some point. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, if you will, and Paul said, we must be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, primarily because Paul kept on getting run off by the Jews. You remember he'd go and he'd teach, and they'd run him out of the synagogue, and they would chase him all over the place. And Peter had this unique encounter with the Lord, in which he had this vision of a sheet with all kind of unfilthy animals coming down, and it was then that Peter and Paul had this kind of confrontation, and Peter then understands that it is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So it is interesting that this book, this epistle, this letter, is one in which he's writing to the Gentiles. I said to you last week that, you know, Peter is monumental in the Gospels. He's spoken of almost as much as Jesus, Jesus being the person spoken of most, but then Peter. I think I mentioned this, and if I didn't, I know I mentioned it on Resurrection Sunday. It is amazing the transformation of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. It is amazing at what God can do. The talent was always there. I mean, being a loudmouth was always his good talent. He even had we talked about this briefly this morning. He had some immense faith. You remember the story where the sea is kind of raging, and then Jesus starts to walk on the water, and Peter says, "Call me and I'll go out." And he actually got out of the boat. That is immense faith. And yet, like every one of us, it was a faith that is still as, it was immense, but it was still weak, right? He gets out on that water and he looks around. He's like, "Men don't walk on water." I mean, that's what I think he thought. And down he goes. Complicated guy, Peter was. Loud mouth, just speaking before thinking sometimes. I don't know, that's my guess about him. He said some things he's going to regret later on, but then it's the amazing thing, again, I say to you, the change of Peter after the resurrection, probably even greater than the change of Peter after the resurrection, is this encounter we have in the book of John. In fact, the book of John closes pretty much with this encounter of Jesus and Peter, and we'll get more into that in just a few minutes. He's writing to these who are dispersed because they are experiencing suffering. And a big theme in the book of Peter is an address to suffering. And last week we looked at that idea of innocent suffering. We understand when we suffer for doing something wrong, right? Oh, I did something, I pay the consequences for my actions. But we have a hard time, a lot of times, with suffering that is we deem innocent suffering. And Peter, through his unique experience with seeing suffering firsthand and living day in and day out with the suffering servant Jesus Christ, has a unique understanding or perspective about suffering. And he's writing these words of comfort, affirmation to those, and then he gives us who they are, and they are not just the exiles, that is, their home is not this home, that are dispersed, but they are also those that God chose. God knows, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. He's writing to the elect, those that God himself has called and chosen, and we dealt briefly with that last week, and more could be done, and we could have a big study about it. But again, I gave you some different perspectives on it, and both sides have to agree that scriptures teach that God is the one who chooses us. He is the one who makes the first move, and more about that in a bit as well. Before he gives them any word of advice, before he speaks to them in their suffering, he says, he gives them this greeting, and it's more than a greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Before he even gets to the dialogue, he prays that God will meet their need by providing them with grace and peace in abundance. A great perspective, by the way, for us to enter into when we enter into the life of others who are suffering or mourning or whatever the case is. May we stop before we open our traps and give even sometimes great words of wisdom and advice. May we stop first and pray that the Almighty One would meet the needs that we cannot meet. I can give you some flowery words when you're hurting, but God Himself must give you peace. God Himself must give you grace. This past week, I think it was Tuesday, it's been a whirlwind of life here for the Cordovi family recently, but I'm pretty sure it was Tuesday. Connie's best friend from kindergarten, that is the weirdest thing to me. Like, I know no one from kindergarten anymore. I probably couldn't give you one kindergarten kid's name, but we already know that I'm kind of messed up. Connie's friend from kindergarten, they are still friends. My wife drives to Orlando once every, I don't know, I get dropped off whenever night it is because we have that one car thing, and she goes and gets her hair done by her best friend from kindergarten. Her best friend from kindergarten, this week, her mother had, this is the third time that her mother's had breast cancer. She survived two other times. This is her third bout of breast cancer. So Tuesday, Connie's best friend from kindergarten's mom had a double mastectomy, and so Connie wanted to be there with her. And so we just made all the kind of arrangements we could. Connie left. I went to work, whatever the case is. But my beloved looked at me beforehand and said, the Sunday before or whatever, said, Ashley, that's the young lady's name. So if you'd like to pray for Ashley and her mother, Katie, that's them. Ashley, honey, Ashley's like asking me these hard questions like, how is God going to take her mother? And as I stopped and pondered, and I don't want to play the role of pastor to my wife, that's a weird role, and I don't know what role I was playing, I had to actually contemplate, what do I say to someone that says this person is grieving and mourning because they think they're going to lose their mother, which, by the way, we don't know that she is. The surgery went well, by the way, and the whatever that stuff is, the cancer is, I'm so dumb, doesn't even need, it was so small and they caught it so early she doesn't need chemo, which was the prayer all along, because Ashley's mom didn't do well with chemo the last time. Whatever the case is, what do I answer this lady who, you know, what am I going to answer my kindergarten friend? What am I going to tell her? And after a couple of days, that's how long it took me to process and try to find words of wisdom, I thought about all the times that I mourned. And I thought about all the things that people said to me, and I got to be honest with you, a lot of it was just platitudes that I just kind of threw away in the dustbin. When my grandfather died, I heard from 5 million people that God needed him in heaven more than I needed him here on earth. That is poppycock. God needs nothing. Heaven was going to work fine without Antonio Calvez. In fact, it probably got a little bit more complicated because you showed up. The rest of the redeemed and elect are like, oh, great, another Cuban. They're loud. Whatever the case, as I stopped and complicated, I said to her, this is what you do. You pray for her, and you mourn with those who are mourning. Because in that grief process, I don't even know where she is. She in denial? Is she in anger? And in all of that, are we really listening, or are we just broken? And so I think before we open our mouths sometimes, and I get it, silence is awkward, especially for those with ADHD, because there's no really silence. You're not talking, and the voices in your head are just going to town. And it's awkward, but there's sometimes, I'm just going to be honest with you, that what people need is to experience the peace and grace that God offers, and He will use you as His vessel, but how are we not going to even stop and pray to the Almighty One? Almighty One, my sister is hurting, and only You provide peace, and only You provide grace. And I pray that You will give it in abundance. I pray that You will multiply peace. So I just told my wife, this is what you do on Tuesday. You go and you sit, and when a question is asked, you say, you know, today's just not the day for that. Today we're just here for your mom. And when she feels like crying, you cry. And when she feels like laughing, you laugh. And when she feels guilty that she's crying or laughing, you tell her, we're mourning. And when she asks, and I'm just being honest with you because I do a lot of funerals, when she asks if she's mourning correctly, say yes. It's okay to laugh if you need to laugh. And it is okay to cry if you need to cry. It is not okay to put on a farce and pretend that you're not hurting. All that to say, before he gives them any dialogue, and what I would pray for all of us is as we enter into difficult situations, because every one of us is either suffering or knows someone that's suffering, that we would pause and we'd pray the Almighty One who chose us, who called us, who has the power to sustain us, that he would provide peace and grace to the person in need. Verse 3, finally. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm going to stop there, and I'm not covering all that. I could not read that in its entirety. We'll get about half of it today and the other half next week, if that's okay with you. Right off the bat, the very first thing that we see in verses 3 through 4, I believe, is the hope of our salvation. The hope of our salvation. Our translation that I just read said, blessed be. Your translation, I don't know which one you're using. Probably if you have NIV, I think it says praised be. Yeah, that's the meaning of this blessed here. NIV goes thought for thought. That's the thought behind this. Praise be to God the Father. Praise be who has caused us to be born again, he says. We're going to talk about that in a second. But right off the bat, I cannot help but think about, in the midst of suffering, because his salvation is assured, what is his response but to praise God? And the other great book in the Bible about suffering, of course, is Job 1. And Job 1:21 reads, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God. Peter is first praising God because he is the cause and motivation of our salvation. Again, verse 3, he caused us to be born again. He did this, Peter says, out of his great mercy. That is, God is the author of salvation. God should be praised because of our salvation, and that God has done this out of his mercy. And as I stop and contemplate it, it's at this point that I think about two major events in Peter's life that I can't escape when I think about the idea that God the Father is the author of his salvation, that God calls, that God reveals, and then we'll talk about the mercy and redeem in a second. When Peter proclaims who Jesus really is, Jesus' response to him is this: blessed are you, Peter, bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, just for a second, I want you to just bear with me and think for a second. We're just thinking humanly perspective now. This great man, Jesus, who many thought was a prophet, who many thought was a great teacher, You have just proclaimed that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah. He is the intended promised one. You have seen him in all his glory, and it has rocked your world, but you've made this declaration. And upon that declaration, Jesus says to you, not only that you're blessed, but he also says to you that he is going to build his church. Now, this is where we, you know, Catholics say upon him, and Protestants say upon his confession. But just from a human perspective, Jesus just said, I'm going to build a church through you kind of a thing. That's, we could hear it that way. It would be easy to think that you're pretty great, wouldn't it? Like, man, I'm the bee's knees. I am the papa. Kiss my papal finger, ring. It would be easy to come to that conclusion. I mean, here is what you know to be the Son of God making this great declaration upon you. Here is this great teacher, this great, I mean, look at all these years later, we're still venerating and adoring Jesus as we should be. And here Peter writes the letter saying what he knows to be true. It was God himself who revealed that truth to Peter. It is God who is the author of our salvation. It is God who gets praise because of salvation. I don't know really, like I'm clearly, you know me long, I'm not Pentecostal or whatever, but I could understand why you would get fired up. And I also, we've had this talk this morning in share group. I get that we all have different personalities and we all express things differently. But if you don't understand that being saved is like that should motivate us to praise and worship God, then I just want you to just think about for a second, do you understand the great importance of God revealing who he is to you, and instead of zapping you off the face of the earth for all the terrible things you've done, he's punished his son on your behalf. Paul said it a little bit differently. Paul said he does, like, that salvation is, faith is a gift, God, lest no man should boast. Well, the opposite of boasting in ourselves would be to praise the one who gave us the thing that's not even ours. Peter understood that God saves. Peter understood that he had no great part in this big thing, that God himself is the author of salvation. God accomplishes our salvation. He knew it because he experienced it even at that day of the Transfiguration. By the way, I love in that same story how Peter is humbled later on when he says, God forbid you shall ever die. And the same guy who gets this great words from Jesus also hears, get behind me, Satan. The very same guy. We are flawed, but our God is not. We could worship popes and Peters and other men, but why? They're us. They're us. Instead, we can praise and worship the one who can redeem the us. The second thing that he said there, and that Peter understood this so masterfully, I believe, is that God has caused us to be aborted, but he did it out of his great mercy. It is not based on our worthiness. It's not based on anything that we're worth it. It is not based on our desirability. It is his mercy that is the reason for our salvation. Peter experiences this in a way that is just hard for us to even express. And it is in this way. Jesus of the 12, at least in the narrative context that we have, is the one that messes up the biggest at Jesus' death. Is he not? Like, at least in all our narratives. We don't even get the other one's name sometimes. Like, I'm sure that Thomas running around naked was probably a big deal at the garden. But we don't even remember that. We remember Peter pulling out the sword. The rest of them go run and hide, the best we can tell. Peter at least goes to the court. But it's at the court that Peter three times denies Jesus, and each time it gets more and more forceful, right? Like, each time it just gets worse. And finally he starts dropping vulgarities on the thing. And the people are like, how can you even deny it? You got a Galilean accent. Can't even hide where you're from. And the cock cries, and Peter has just fulfilled what Jesus said he was going to do, and he bitterly weeps. I don't know Peter's personality. We're going to get some point of conjecture here, some more of the story, but this is just my take on something that happens next. And this is something we've been talking about in a share group even. An angel shows up and says to all the disciples, well, it says to the ladies, sorry, first, hey, tell them to go to Galilee because Jesus will be waiting there for them. Jesus shows up and he tells the ladies, hey, tell them to go to Galilee because that's where I said I'd be. The ladies go and they tell Peter and John, and Peter and John don't go to Galilee. They run back to the tomb. That's the opposite direction of where you're supposed to go. He's messed up again. I'm just saying, in my mind, I'd be like, oh, great. When he does see me, I'm in trouble. He told me I was going to curse. I didn't believe him. I did. He told me to put my sword away, and I cut the guy's ear. Like, oh, my gosh. Like, when he sees me, he's going to rail into me. Again, I just have silly examples of this, but if any of you had this experience growing up, this is what I just picture. I remember being a little child, and my mom stayed home with me, and I remember when I did something foolish, she would be like, wait till Dagoberto gets home. And I'd be like, oh, snap. Because I knew it was not going to be a pleasant experience when we finally met face to face. Well, on the end of the book of John, we've got this, it's a crazy experience to me. They've seen Jesus several times before that, so I don't know what to make of that, to be honest with you. But there's something important about Peter's story that I want us to pick up on. So when he says mercy is the deal, I think that he's speaking out of personal experience, and I hope that we can understand the importance of understanding mercy that God has displayed upon us. We're not in this predicament because there's something great about us. There's something great about a merciful God. He just decided, again, we don't know when all the things, like I'm going to study this next for my personal just having a timeline. Like there's all these appearances, like when did the Great Commission happen? Because if the Great Commission happens before Jesus meets Peter at the lake, Peter's messed up again. Because at the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And what we see is Peter went and made fishing again. Interesting enough, the first time that Jesus meets Peter, what does he say to him? You're going to be a fisherman, but you're going to be a fisherman of men. Whether the Great Commission happened before he was at the lake or not, Jesus was very clear that they were to go and spread his message. Regardless, Peter is finding himself out in a boat, and he's fishing. And another miracle, this miraculous haul of fish comes in. I was just reading the story again, and it says that Peter jumps in the water and goes swimming straight to the shoreline. And I'm already thinking again, Peter is just braver than I am because that's a meeting I don't want to have. I've rejected you. I fought when I shouldn't have fought. I even denied that you should die. I would see all the things I had done wrong because that's my personality. Like I would, every one of those be mounted and I would think, I'm not getting out of the boat. This is why I'm married, because Connie would be in the boat with me and she'd be like, get out! Doggy paddling all the way in. He gets to the shoreline. There's no rebuke. There's nothing great in Peter, right? The greatest thing he did was revealed to him by God, the Father. Jesus doesn't lay into him. Jesus just says, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. It's not because there's something great in Peter. It's just because God is merciful. And instead of laying into Peter, he reconfirmed Peter's purpose in life. Peter's purpose in life was to feed the people of God the Word of God. And it's not because he was the most qualified. Heavens, if we talk about teaching the precepts and words of God, I would say that Paul was the better qualified apostle. He studied it. He knew it. He misunderstood it until the Father revealed to him the truth. Peter is just a fisherman. He's not a great orator. He's not even a clergy member. He's just a fisherman. That's not who you and I would pick if we picked based on something in someone's, right? In fact, we'd pick I would have probably picked Andrew, Peter's brother. Why? We never see him open his mouth except for one time in all the Gospels. He was following John. John said, follow Jesus. He followed Jesus, and he went and told Peter about Jesus. That's Andrew's great big claim of fame, by the way. The first evangelism by term. He went and got his brother. And the rest of the Gospels, Andrew's a laid-back, chill dude that we don't know little about, and that's the kind of guy I might have picked instead of the loudmouth who keeps on messing up. And yet God chooses the messer-upper. And it is my belief so that he can then tell us God is merciful. When I should have gotten a thrashing, I got mercy. Next, we see here that Christ's death and resurrection accomplished an inheritance for you and I. Look at the words again. Come on. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God's the author of salvation. He caused us to be changed, a new creation. And do we see that Peter is a new creation? He's being made new. God does this based on his mercy, not based on us and anything we have to add. But he also gives us an inheritance through Jesus Christ. We read this before in Hebrews, but here it is again. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, Hebrews 11:13. So this belief in a resurrection of faith enabled them to have hope of blessing after death. They didn't know what it was going to be, but they were going to get, they had this hope and belief in the resurrection. It is through Jesus' resurrection that we receive this inheritance. It's why it's a big deal. We've been stuck, right, on the resurrection of Matthew. Probably, I don't think we want to leave Matthew. I think it's the problem. I don't know. That's just my thought. My thought is like, oh, snap. Can we squeeze anything out before we leave? Because it's been kind of cool to look at Matthew's perspective of the life of the Messiah. It really has been. But that resurrection, and we taught briefly about, and I didn't intend to share this, but it was in share group, and it's in my head now, so I got to share it. That's how my brain works sometimes. We were talking at share group about some of the disciples doubted, or after, you know, we talked about that. And my take on that was, like, it's too good to be true that Jesus resurrected. It is just too good to be true. Because if he resurrected, then we can be assured of anything that God has promised. It's one thing, and I don't know why I think this is different, but I really do. It is one thing for a living person, man, to raise another living thing from the dead. I mean, that's still miraculous, by the way. I don't understand it. But I can wrap my brain about a living person resurrecting a dead person. But a dead person that resurrects itself, that's crazy, man. But here in this text in Peter, we see that there's something about that resurrection, that through the resurrection of Christ, we've been promised an inheritance. And then we have some fantastic adjectives. I love that I know what adjectives are, even though I'm a math teacher now. A future inheritance that's going to be ours because Christ died and because he resurrected from the dead. And the first thing we see here is that it is imperishable. That means it will not deteriorate over time. Have you ever, like, had something yummy and delicious and you wanted some more of it and you put it in the refrigerator? And it got stuck behind something. And then, like, a couple weeks later, you're like, man, I'm craving something. I don't know what it is, but I really want something. And you open up your fridge, you're like, bro, I had the most amazing whatever it is that you, whatever. And you're like, oh, it's still in the fridge. And you open the container, and unless you're Steve Minter, if you've been here, like, a long time and you didn't know this, Pastor Steve could eat stuff that was like 3 months old. I was like fat. I started working here. I'm like, bro, there's stuff growing on it, Pastor Steve. And he would just sweep the stuff off the top of it. I'd be like, how can you eat that? It just had mold. And he'd look at me and go like, I just got rid of the mold. How do you not know it's inside too? Like, no, bro. Sorry, Pastor Steve, but you had a stomach of steel. But you open it, forget stuff growing on it. Ever open something, it's like, oh! And you're like, this smells of pure death. What was once good perished. Maybe for you it was fruit because you're a vegetarian or whatever. Well, I don't know what it was for you. Maybe it was a cheese, whatever. But the inheritance that we receive from God through because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is imperishable. No expiration date. You don't have to go to the grocery store for this inheritance and look at the milk carton and see what date it's going to go bad. It's imperishable. It does not lose its goodness. I skipped the first one, didn't I? Oh, imperishable. It is undefiled. Sorry. Undefiled. That means it was already good to start with. It's a good thing. It's not got something hidden in it. Again, I just give you silly examples because that's all I can think of is silly examples. Anyone who's ever bought an engagement ring knows this. There's like a P system for clarity or something. And like the clearer or more precious the diamond, the more expensive the diamond. I was like, I can't see the little black stuff you're telling me, so give me the highest P, but don't tell my wife. She's not here today, so we're going to keep that between us. I mean, she is lucky I didn't buy a cubic zirconia because that's really cheap. But undefiled means it's pure. It's the opposite of us, isn't it? We're defiled, right? We're dirty. We're perishable. The older than those of us in the room get, the more we understand there's an expiration date. I had a friend, and we're only in our 40s, so people older than me just chuckle for a minute and say, you guys aren't old yet. But I have a friend, 45, tore her meniscus in her knee, getting a splinter out of her foot. That did not happen at 20 at all. Like at 20, we could even sit crisscross applesauce. 41? No. Something's breaking. I promise you that. But the inheritance we get is not like us, is it? The inheritance we get is not perishable. It is not defiled. And the last description of this inheritance is that it will not fade away. Time will not diminish its existence. It will be glorious for eternity. It'll be like that glow on, it's not like the glow on Moses' face. Do you remember in that story we read it, he saw the backside of the Lord passing by him and the glory of God shone on his face. But what happened to it? It faded. It was there for a little while and then it faded. The inheritance we receive does not fade. It is more like the glory of God or the glory of Jesus, which is eternal. We understand fading, right? Buy a brand new car and you take care of it the best you can and you wax it and you do all the things you're supposed to do to it and you don't even notice that it's faded except for the fact that we live in Florida and the sun is always baking that thing and you only really find out that it's faded because the license plate will have covered and you're open and you're like, oh my gosh, this is a different color red than the car used to be. Maybe that's just me, but that's what happens to me. I'm like, oh, like if you put a magnet on your car or a sticker and you peel it, you're like, I thought my car was shiny. No, that was shiny. The inheritance we receive is not that way. Before he even gets to their suffering, what an assurance. An assurance that God is the one who has saved you, not based on you. An assurance that God has prepared an inheritance for you that is not like any human inheritance. Any inheritance that Dagoberto Cordova is going to give me is perishable. It is faded already. It's already faded. And I'm looking forward to his big recliner because mine stinks. But don't die soon, Poppy. Anything that I get from him would be that. But the inheritance that God gets that we are assured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why that Easter Sunday sermon was so important to me, because the resurrection is the key to all of this, isn't it? It's secured for you. Before I even look at my suffering. Wow, there's a payoff, if you will. And I think that's, you know, that's why athletes go through suffering, isn't it? Like, oh, there's a payoff at the end of this road. Like, I am beating my body to submission. Paul uses that that in another letter. I'm beating my body so that, you know, I can win the crown. But we have something greater than a crown, because the crown, even Paul speaks of it, is a perishable crown. It is a crown that's going to tarnish. But we are assured of a inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, and will not fade away. Verse 5. I love this promise in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What could possibly keep us from experiencing the blessing and joy of the inheritance if we are being kept by the power and security of God? I used to hate playing with my son for only one reason. We had all the little Marvel characters, but they were like big, weird-looking things. And anytime I would play, it was impossible to win. He'd be like Spider-Man, and I'd be Venom or whatever bad guy. He'd be like, Spider-Man just won. Why? Because he's Spider-Man and Venom can't win. And I'd be like, but Venom can do this. Yeah, well, there was always a trump card to my thing. Here's my ultimate trump. I never used it on my son because he was little. He was a little kid. Maybe I should have. Okay, God. Can Spider-Man be God? No. I don't know what. He'd probably be like, yes, because. And be like, shut up. You're two. I'm the boss of you. Just playing. But we are protected, church, by the power of God. He, in this song, right, he's our refuge, he's our strength, he's our strong tower. His power protects us. How powerful is God? I mean, we could go on all day about this. How powerful is God? I'll just tell you this much. And everything we've seen. I yield to that kind of power. Like, I don't know anything more powerful than, like, life. Stupid Avengers movie I haven't seen yet, but all these super powerful dudes, Thor and Hulk and all them dudes, who's more powerful? Can they do this? Life. Can they do this? Life taken. We are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I love it. I love what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are protected by the power of God. And he's going to look at, we're going to start to turn a page next week to see that suffering sometimes has to do with strengthening our faith. Because our faith is what pleases God, isn't it? That we learned in Hebrews. It is our faith that we believe that he's protecting and keeping us, that is going to enable us to live life that more fully than we're living it now. We again got stuck this morning in share group, and maybe that's why it's stuck in my head. Maybe it fits with this sermon better than I realize. We got stuck in share group, like, how are you worshiping and doubting, and how does this doubt thing come in? Well, the doubt thing comes in right now, doesn't it? The scriptures just promised us that we're going to receive an inheritance that is wonderful and that we're being protected by God. We are being kept. That means that we are assured that we will see him. And how many of us live life with that, really understanding that? Not me, man. I'm afraid to go outside some days. We all have different personalities and perceive things differently. I know. I get it. Sometimes I'm like, man, I probably messed up one too many times God has done with me, but that's not true because I'm being kept not by my good deeds because I didn't even get into this mess by my good deeds. His mercy has saved me. He is called. He is chosen. I am kept by his power. I think Peter understood it or he wouldn't have written it. And it's awfully true because the Holy Spirit inspired it. So I close with this thought. Peter believed this. He taught it because God has revealed it, but because he also experienced it. We talked about all his failures. And yet, Peter was kept. Peter saw suffering firsthand, experienced suffering firsthand, and this hasn't happened to him yet, but probably 2 or 3 years after he finishes writing these letters, he will experience physical suffering and be killed for his faith. And I think that Peter's words would have been, if he hadn't recorded, was, the power of God has kept me. And when he opened his eyes, he probably was not surprised to see Jesus again. Because the power of God is what protects and keeps us. Not anything you and I got to add to the table. So again, I say to you, if this doesn't cause us to praise and worship, I don't know what else will. I don't praise and worship to keep myself in relationship with God. I can't do that even. Praise and worship because it is God who is keeping me. What other response would I have? Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our Heavenly Father, we love you today, God, every day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Father, that you have chosen perishable people, defiled people, and people that are fading. And you've chosen them, and you've called them, and you've saved them despite their wretchedness. What you have done is transformed them. You have created new life out of life that was perishable. And the new life that you have created, Father, is a life that is being conformed and sanctified by your Holy Spirit to bear the image of your Son, Jesus, who is deserving of all glory and who is deserving of all honor. And through his sacrifice and through his faithfulness and through his obedience, he has redeemed us. You have resurrected him, and our hope is in his resurrection, that we will receive the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade. And above all these things, we thank you that you keep us by your power. I know nothing more powerful than you. Thank you, Father, that nothing shall separate us from the love that is found in Christ, through Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Help us to live life in submission and yielding to you, helping us to understand this to be true. Father, may we worship you for your great and rich salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.